Good evening. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus said of himself, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." In this statement, Christ demonstrates himself to be the supreme example of living single-mindedly for the glory of God. And he proves this by the fact that he was willing to suffer undeserved reproach for God's sake. But before he faced the ultimate reproach on the cross, Jesus endured overwhelming sorrow and distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prayed agonizing prayers to God as his disciples succumbed to physical sleep and failed to support him in his spiritual efforts. In his final prayer, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." That cup represented the suffering that he was soon to endure under the wrath of God, bearing God's wrath for the sake of his people, the people that he would save. But he had prayed and begged God that if he was willing, that for him to remove that cup from him. But then he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In this posture of trust, which is very typical of Christ, he willingly and obediently did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach God fell upon him. And by drinking that cup, he secured for us, really for himself, an eternal reward that he now shares with us. Now, faithful Christians should likewise be willing to suffer any scorn heaped upon them as they live lives pleasing to God. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, the author addressed Christians who in verse 34 of chapter 10, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property since they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. They had a greater hope of a greater reward. Now, interestingly, the author defines that very knowledge, that knowledge of better and lasting possessions, as faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." So if you desire this evening to please God, this assured and convinced faith must also characterize you. So you must not only grasp the knowledge of better and lasting possessions, but you must desire them above all else. And so Hebrews 11:6, which is our verse this evening, reads, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This verse tells us that the only prerequisites for approaching God are the certainty of his existence and confidence in his character. And so this evening, I want to explore the nature of faith so that we may better imitate those who please God and inherited his promises. And so we're going to investigate this subject together under two, hopefully, very brief points. First, God is absolutely real. And second, God abundantly rewards. So first, God is absolutely real. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Now, if you went back and read Genesis 5, you'll see that the Bible makes Enoch known simply as the one who walked with God. And our verse here in Hebrews adds that God took Enoch to himself from this world because Enoch's walk pleased God. And our verse also tells us that, according to Hebrews 11:6, that Enoch pleased God with his faith. It was Enoch's faith that brought God pleasure, because the verse reads, without faith it is impossible to please them, to please God. Only by faith then may our obedience please God. That's part of the point of this verse. But there are two components to a faith that pleases God, and that's what I want to look at tonight. The first component is that the author of Hebrews says that the one who pleases God believes that God is absolutely real. So he says, forever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Now I want you to notice that this phrase in Hebrews 11:6, this phrase, the one who comes to God must believe that he is or that he exists, mirrors the phrase in Hebrews 11:1b, the phrase, the faith is the evidence of things not seen. That they mirror each other. When you look at one, you're also kind of seeing the other. And so here in verse 6, the author cites faith in God's unseen existence as the foundational building block of the Christian faith. Now, it may seem a bit strange that an epistle that declares God's ultimate reality everywhere in it, in every single section, it may seem strange that the writer thought it necessary to reassert the need to believe in his existence. But I think that this confessional affirmation is what distinguishes Christians from their pagan neighbors, and not just of their neighbors of that time, but neighbors of any generation, any and every generation. So though it may sound very basic and broad, this is actually a far more exclusive assertion than it initially sounds. Let me explain what I mean. See, the author does not mean belief in the existence of a God. The author does not mean belief in the existence of any God. The author implies the necessity of faith exclusively in the true and living God, who by name Yahweh spoke in the past by his prophets and speaks today by his son Jesus Christ. It's a far more exclusive claim than we realize. See, in the Old Testament, God reveals his name to Moses. When Moses asked God, hey, when the people ask me, what's his name? Who is sending you to us? What should I say to him? And God's answer is, I am who I am. That's the name that he gives. I want to explore that briefly, but you know, one time I was I was with a group of people that knew me decently well, and someone was speaking to them that I did not know very well. And I think to engender themselves to the crowd of people, they wanted to name drop me just so they had a connection. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was something to the effect, you know, like what Michael Lopez says over here. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm used to that. My name's Michael Lopes. And I thought to myself, wow, nothing shows to everyone that you do not know me than not saying my name correctly. Because everyone who knows me knows how to pronounce my last name. Everyone who's close to me. And it's important that we, with God, know his name. Honor his name. You know, when people hear their name correctly pronounced, it's to them like the sweetest sound in any language, just to hear their name. And God is not saying that we can call upon any name, but he has given only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. You know, on top of that, interestingly, I was recently conducting a membership interview for someone applying for membership. And unbeknownst to me, unknowingly, I was meeting with this person. They were sharing their testimony, and the written testimony I had in front of me was of their spouse, not them. And I didn't know that. And they're telling me their story, and I'm thinking to myself, hey, when you give your testimony in front of the crowd, you probably should just read, because it's more clear on this paper. And then I'm correcting this person. I'm like, no, at 8 years old, this is where you were. This is what you're saying. Until finally it came to light that obviously I was looking at the wrong testimony. The problem was not with them, it was with me. I was trying to know her through the wrong information. And so you really cannot know someone unless they reveal themselves to you. And you really can't know someone unless you're listening and receiving that revelation and not trying to redefine who they are by your own whims and wishes. And that's what's going on here, that we are called to receive God's revelation of himself and not try to use our own desires to redefine who he is while rejecting who he reveals himself to be. See, the name I am who I am, reveals that God, unlike his creation, is self-existent and eternal. So think about this. God has no cause, no beginning, and does not depend on anything or anyone else for his existence. You know, on the contrary, literally everything else depends upon him. And that's why Paul preached to the pagan philosophers in Athens that God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. See, God exists self-sufficiently. And unlike the pagan gods, Yahweh has no needs. Okay, so our worship cannot possibly fulfill God's needs that God does not have. On the contrary, our worship glorifies God's sufficiency to meet our needs. See, faith that pleases God acknowledges his absolute adequacy and our complete dependency. And therefore, faith is not like a generic faith. It requires more than a mere acknowledgement of a higher power. In fact, it requires specific recognition of Israel's God and even the mystery of the Trinity that underlies the Old Testament scriptures. So again, this is far more than just a verbal acknowledgement of God's existence. You see, by affirming his existence, we acknowledge his authority. Having created all things, he claims, he owns, and he asserts the right to rule over everything he made and to tell his creatures what they must do. And so when we acknowledge his existence, we must be at the same time submitting to his authority. And so what does all this mean for us? Let me just give you a few implications. First, right belief begins with correct knowledge. Faith is far more than doctrinal assent. It's far more than just having an intellectual understanding. But beloved, it's never less than that. You have to have correct knowledge of God. Jesus himself said that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so to believe in God savingly is to submit to the revelation of the Bible. And anything more or less is not only unchristian, it's ungodly. It's not from God. Well, also, the epistle of to the Hebrews denies that anyone can have access to God by faith in just any doctrine or any religion. In other words, there is no true religion without truth. So faith means turning from human wisdom and turning to God's revelation. If you want to know God, you cannot sit there with information that you have and you have constructed and tell God who he is. You bow before his revelation. And you worship him for who he reveals himself to be. Thirdly, those, and this is probably the hardest for some of you, those who do not explicitly believe in the triune God and his word cannot please God. You cannot please God. Unbelievers cannot do anything that merits God's approval, nor can they gain a reward from God. No matter how impressive their deeds or their accomplishments may be in their own view or in the view of others, Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Without faith, it's impossible. It just cannot happen. You cannot please God. And so that means any obedience or religious act that does not originate from faith in the true God is actually compounding sin that displeases God. And then fourthly, beloved, I want to remind you that any evangelistic presentation of the gospel, especially today, must begin with the reality of God. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of everyone and everything. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of our knowledge. And unfortunately, in a secular society, many easily forget or ignore, even reject God's existence. And they do so because of their preoccupation with maybe technology or other material things that promise rewards, by the way. And that's what they're seeking in those things, is rewards. However, in our evangelistic conversation, we must establish with others that God made them in order to demonstrate that they are responsible to God. And the Bible assures us that they know God is real. That it's in them, it's in deep, however deeply buried in their conscience. It's there. And so God will use our evangelistic conversations to sort of draw that water of knowledge from the deep well of the human heart. We must proclaim the reality of God. And if you do not do that, the reality of sin and the horror of hell and the glory and the beauty of the cross will be diminished in their eyes. And it really won't make as much sense. Well, the first component of faith that pleases God is believing that the biblically revealed God is real, that God exists, and that the Bible's God is that God. But secondly, we must believe that God abundantly rewards those who seek him. So secondly, God abundantly rewards. Look again at Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now the phrase in Hebrews 11:6, he rewards those who seek them, mirrors the statement in Hebrews 11:1a. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The first component of faith that I addressed earlier dealt with the doctrinal foundation of God's existence. The second component of faith deals with a relational element, with God's willingness to reciprocate with those who seek him. And we see here, rather than needing our worship or needing our service, God is shown to be an inexhaustible and overflowing well of life-giving salvation. And so the point here is that faith that pleases God seeks him as a rewarder. So it doesn't just believe he exists, it seeks him as a rewarder. The word rewarder signifies one who pays wages, like a pay master. You might think of Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And with radical generosity, the master paid those that he hired in the 11th hour the same wage as those he hired to work all day. And the parable exemplifies that God's generosity is characteristically both far more abundant than anyone deserves and at the same time everything that he has promised to us. You know, Spurgeon likens this to a man, when a man has a treasure in his house and he's keeping that treasure in his house but comes to fear that a thief might break in and steal it. And so he secures his money in the bank. He places his treasure in the banker's hands, and whenever he needs it, he seeks it from their hands. And so in the spiritual analogy, God really is the treasure in the bank. But faith is confidence that God possesses and reliably and generously fulfills what we need. And we please him. This verse is saying that we please him when we seek him, when we seek these things from him. When we go to him and we ask him for the things that he longs to give us, that it pleases him. Now, to keep you guys from getting confused, our seeking in faith doesn't merit for us the reward. I think that kind of understanding misconstrues what it means to seek God in the Bible. In fact, if you just look at Hebrews 4:16, it states, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There, a believer is pictured as going before the throne of grace. And as he's before the throne of grace, he's receiving mercy and he's receiving grace, grace that helps him in desperate need. See, we desperately seek mercy and undeserved favor that in actuality you and I could never earn. In fact, a better analogy would be that you and I were like people in insurmountable debt, and we're going to the bank to help us, to get us out of that debt, to keep us from going under. And God is there generously dispensing his grace. John Calvin said that one seeks God by prostrating themselves before him. And he says, "And smitten with the conviction that he deserves eternal death, and in self-despair, is to flee to Christ as the only asylum for salvation." See, that's what seeking God is. It's fleeing to Christ as the only asylum of salvation. You see, ultimately, faith depends on who God is and not who we are. So friend, if you are here tonight and you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, I want you to hear me say that God has fully and finally revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how the author of Hebrews begins. He talks about how God is speaking today through his Son, and that we are to be careful not to drift from or reject the revelation that he has given us. And if that is true, then coming and committing to Christ is the faith that pleases God. That's how you please God. And by faith in Christ, anyone may receive what God has promised. You know, true faith is much like a child kind of trapped in the second floor of a burning house. And there's a fireman standing outside the window on the ground, calling out to him to the boy to jump into his arms. And because of the smoke, that boy can't see the fireman. He can't know for sure if he's there. He doesn't really know how strong he is. But there the fireman's calling out. He's saying, I am here and I will catch you. I am a fireman. Now, hear me, because there is no saving faith for the child by merely believing that the fireman is strong enough to catch him. Because you can believe that and still be so deathly afraid that you are clinging whatever it is, clinging to the window, and you don't jump. It's saving faith when the child lets go and he drops into the man's arms. That's when you know the child believes that the fireman is there and the fireman will catch him. The same is true of Jesus Christ. Christ is the self-existing God who has purchased our reward by dying on a cross and rising to save us. And the gospel demands faith. And that faith is expressed in drawing near to God or seeking God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you do so, you will receive his reward. So this evening, if you have just maybe acknowledged that God exists, but you have never jumped out into his arms, if your life is not characterized by seeking and drawing near to that very God you profess exists, then do so tonight. Call out to him, because he will deliver you and he will reward you. Well, let me close with this. What exactly is the reward in this verse? Well, commentator F.F. Bruce answers, the reward desired by those who seek him is the joy of finding him. You know, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so, in other words, God rewards those who seek him with himself. If I were to put it more practically and more specifically, I would say the author of Hebrews presents us with eternal life with God as the reward of faith in Christ. I say that because Enoch comes up right before this. It says that Enoch walked with God, and his faith and his obedience so pleased God because he found in God the source of his deepest satisfaction. And it so pleased God. Can you imagine living a life that was so pleasing to God that God just wasn't going to wait for death? I'm going to take this person with me right now. He lives in the very presence of God without ever experiencing death. Ultimately, he foreshadows Jesus Christ's perfect life, perfectly pleasing life to his Father and his subsequent resurrection. But here, Enoch lives forever in God's presence. And that same reward of God's approval, of being an heir of righteousness, of having the forgiveness of all of our sins and God's permanent approval, that all leads to eternal life, all of that is ours in Jesus Christ. That is the reward of faith. So, Christian, rest assured that God rewards those who seek him. Think about this. God's permanent approval is ours. Permanent. Forever. He is pleased with us in Jesus Christ. And those satisfied with God please God by their very satisfaction in him. You know, as a father, nothing honors me more than when my children trust me and enjoy me. They just appreciate me and enjoy me as their father. And that's how we honor God. But secondly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Remember that your faith grows when God speaks to you, and God speaks to you in his word. The Spirit increases our faith by degree when we receive his word, when we believe his promises, when we heed his warnings, and when we obey his commands. Faith comes from hearing God's word. So I ask you, are you in God's word? No matter who is preaching, are you listening intently for what God is saying? Do you think about the implications of the sermon upon your life outside of this hour of preaching? Do you open up God's Bible on your own regularly to feed on it as your spiritual food? If not, or even if you are, I want you to consider fresh ways to place yourself in the streams of grace. Talk to a friend, and perhaps there's something you guys can do together to encourage one another's Bible intake. Well, like Enoch, we must be characterized by faithful obedience and grow in obedience by working to increase our faith. And this is part of what I'm trying to get across to you tonight, is that our obedience to God grows and increases as our faith in God increases. And that's why it's so important to put yourself in the stream of God's word. And it's only obedience that comes from faith that pleases God. And so if you would please God, this faith must faithfully characterize you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are real and that you exist, but you are not the distant philosopher's God. You are the God who has made himself known, who communicates and interacts with his creation. God, I pray that your existence, that your power and your goodness would be impressed upon our hearts in deeper ways. God, I thank you that you not only exist, but you reward those who seek you in faith. And you give them yourself in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would inspire us to seek you even more with all of our hearts this evening. And God, for those who don't know you, God, I pray tonight would be the first time that they ever say with any real substance that you exist and you reward those who seek you in Jesus Christ. May they come to him this very evening. In Jesus' name, amen.